First Timothy,
chapter 4, I'm picking up in verse 6, and Paul says, "For I am already poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my release or departure has stood upon. So here Paul says, "For I already am being poured out as a drink offering." And this is the idea of a libation, a wine offering that is poured out like a sacrifice to God. And he's talking about him facing execution. And so he says, "I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my..." Literally, the time of my unloosing, the time of my departure, that is his departure from his physical body, is at hand. So he's looking into the near future of facing death. So he looks at his death, he looks at his execution as actually a sacrifice, like the offering the pouring out of a wine offering. And of course, when you pour something out, you empty it. And I think it's interesting, the Greek word for this is spendo. And I often wonder if that's where we get our English word spend. And in the past tense, then, it would be spent. And so, once you pour it out, you're spent. There's nothing left. Everything is used up. It's interesting. This word, spendo, and also the word for departure, his loosing, his unloosing, Paul only uses these two words one other time in his epistles, and both times it's in the book of Philippians. And so I think we'll turn to Philippians chapter 1. And of course, Philippians, Paul is writing during his first imprisonment. 2 Timothy is his second imprisonment. And here in his first imprisonment, Paul is actually looking forward to being released, although the possibility is still there that he could be actually executed the first time around. So in Philippians chapter 1, and down in verse 23, he's talking to the Philippians about his situation there in prison in Rome, and whether through life or whether through death, he wants his Christ to be magnified. And in verse 22, he says, "But if thee to live in the flesh," in other words, if I end up being released, and I continue living in the flesh, "this to me is fruit of work." And he says, "What I choose I do not make known." And then verse 23 says, "For I'm pressed out of the two," and he says, "having a strong desire to be unloosed. That's the same word we have in 2 Timothy there. And to be with Christ. So he has a strong desire to depart and be with Christ, which would be much more better, he says. But in verse 22, he says, "But to continue in the flesh is more necessary on account of you." So there, again, he uses, the only time he uses this word is in regard to a potential execution in prison. And then also in the book of Philippians, if we go to chapter 2, and verse 17, Philippians 2:17, and here this is the other place where Paul uses the word spendo, or the idea of to be poured out as a drink offering. And so in Philippians 2:17 he says, "But if also I am poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and the liturgy of your faith, I rejoice, and I will rejoice with you all." So here Paul says, If even I am poured out as a drink offering, what he's saying, even if I end up being executed by the Roman government, and on the basis of the sacrifice and service or liturgy of your faith, he says, I rejoice. So those are the other occasions where these words are used. And so both times it's in relation to Paul being in prison, facing Philippians, facing a possible death sentence. Here in 2 Timothy, he is under a death sentence. And that's why he says, I am already being poured out. And the time of my departure has come, is at hand. It's here. And so then going on to verse 7 in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. And, or this could be translated literally, I have agonized the good agony. The word Greek word agona is where we get our word agony from. It deals with the idea, you often use with the idea of athletic training, rigorous athletic training. And so when we have translated, I fought the good fight, he's talking about a boxing match or a wrestling match, something like that. Something that requires intense effort and training. And this is how Paul looked at his ministry in the gospel. He did it with discipline and training and self-control. And here Paul says, I have fought the good fight. What does that mean? The fight's over, right? And then he continues, I have finished the course or race. And of course, the course, he uses this term in in Acts chapter 20, speaking to the Ephesian elders and telling them it's necessary for him to go to Jerusalem, Acts 20:24. To finish the course with which the Lord had given him, which was to thoroughly testify to the gospel, the grace of God. So there he's in the promises, in the process of finishing the course. Here now, at the end, his last epistle, he says, I have completed the course. He has done what the Lord had given him to do, to thoroughly testify to the gospel, the grace of God. He did that. That's why he was going to Jerusalem. He ended up getting arrested. That helped fulfill part of that he was to testify before kings. And of course, as I always say, how else are you going to get an audience with Caesar? Unless you have to appear before him somehow. It's just like how, I can say, well, I think I need to go preach the gospel to Barack Obama. Well, how am I going to get in? God would have to do something, extraordinary, the same as what he did with the Apostle Paul. And so that's how Paul got here. And so I've completed the course, and he says, I have kept the faith, that which God had entrusted to him. He kept it, he guarded it, he did not compromise. And so then going on into verse 8, he says, finally, at last, the last thing now, I've done all these things. Finally, there is laid forth to me the crown of the righteousness, which the Lord shall give forth to me in that day, the righteous judge. And then he says, and not only to me, but also to all the ones having loved his glorious appearing. So Paul says, I've completed all these things. My death is at hand. And what's left? Finally, the last thing, there is laid forth to me the crown of righteousness. This word laid forth, idea of being reserved or laid forth, this is the same word we have in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, where Paul says, is appointed unto men once to die, and then the judgment. The word appointed there is the same word we have here. Reserved. It is reserved for men once to die and then the judgment. And of course here, what's Paul talking about? Dying. And then after that, what's left? He's going to face the righteous judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, then, there is reserved, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. So we have lots. I've heard a lot of weird teaching about crowns in the Bible. And, you know, people go looking up the word crown and they'll find this crown and that crown. They'll come up with like a list of five crowns. And this is the overcomer's crown and this is the blah, blah. And they make it sound like a bunch of like Boy Scouts, you know, earning badges. And, you know, you collect all these crowns. But last time I checked, I only have one head. And you can only wear one crown at a time. You know, you only need one crown. What's Paul talking about here? It says, reserved to me is the crown of the righteousness. We have some of the other crowns we have, and I personally think they're all the same crown, basically. Peter talks about an unfading crown of glory. And then James, and then John in the book of Revelation, they talk about crown of life. What do you talk about? So these are all terms describing a crown. You have righteousness, glory, and life. I think those all go together. I don't think you can have one without the other. And so here, Paul says there's reserved for me the crown of righteousness. Here it's described as righteousness. And he says, which the Lord shall give forth to me in that day. What's that day talking about? When he is appearing for the church, the body of Christ, and the righteous judge, in that day he shall give forth to me the crown of the righteousness. Now, some people talk about these crowns and, well, when we get to heaven, we're all going to throw our crowns back. It goes from Revelation, you got the 12 elders and they've got golden crowns and they throw their crowns at the feet. Well, this is the crown. This is not a golden crown. This is the crown of the righteousness which the righteous judge shall give forth. And also to all the ones loving the spirits, I'm not giving this crown back because I don't have any righteousness of my own. And so when we look at this, this crown of righteousness which the Lord gives, the righteous judge, he is a righteous judge. That means he has a righteous, pure standard. And he is giving forth a crown of righteousness. That crown of righteousness is his righteousness imparted to us. And without that, we have no standing. And we do have, I want to look at some passages that I think kind of veer in here a little bit. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3, and I'll pick up in verse 8, I guess. Paul says, but therefore indeed also I consider all things to be loss on account of the surpassing knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom all things were considered loss and I considered done, in order that I might gain Christ and I might be found in him. And here's the key passage I want us to see. Not having my righteousness that is out of the law, but the righteousness which is through the faithfulness of Christ. That's what he did, his work. And what kind of righteousness is that? It is the righteousness that is out of the source of God on the basis of faith. And then let's go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And we'll pick up in verse 21. And here, Paul says, but now a righteousness apart from law has been made manifest. So again, it's a contrast of law righteousness versus God's righteousness. But now a righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from law, being borne witness by the law and the prophets, but a righteousness that is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. There, that's the same phrase, through the faithfulness of Christ, what his work, what he has done. Through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all the ones believing, for there is no distinction, for all sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God purposed. Literally, the word is an elasterion. That's the same word for the mercy seat in the temple where the sacrifice was made, where the blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat for forgiveness. Here, through the redemption in Christ, whom God purposed, a mercy seat is the place, basically the place where mercy is found, through the faithfulness in his blood, or by means of his blood. So we, instead of in the old temple sprinkling the blood of an animal on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, Christ himself is the mercy seat, and it's his own blood that is shed for that redemption. And then verse 25 goes on, unto a display of his righteousness on account of the sins having previously gone by in the forbearance of God, toward the display of his righteousness in the present time, unto the end for him to be just and the one justifying the one out of the faithfulness of Christ. See, it's out of his righteousness. So here, it's in order then for God to be just, and remember in 2 Timothy, the passage said, the righteous judge, the just judge, shall give forth the crown of righteousness. Here, it's in order for God to be righteous or just, and at the same time justifying the sinner. Out of what? Out of Christ's righteousness. Out of the faithfulness of Christ. And so then, finally, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for the one not knowing sin, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, the one not knowing sin, he made sin in our behalf. There, God made him sin in our behalf in order that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so we have Christ taking our sin and the judgment for our sin, and in turn we are given his righteousness. And so then, going back now to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Here, I think we kind of have the consummation of that transaction, where Christ, the righteous judge, at our resurrection in his appearing, in that day shall give forth to us, those who are the ones loving his appearing, the crown of righteousness. And I think what this crown, this the idea of a crown, is, see, I don't believe it's a literal crown, because he's talking about giving an example, a simile of athletic events and competition. And they were given a crown at the end of the race, or the competition, the winner at least. You know, the little wreath you always see around their head. That was an award given. And so I think in terms of this crown, it's a crown of righteousness. First, it's also called a crown of life. It's also an unfading crown of glory. I think what this crown is, it's the consummation of our righteous standing becoming our righteous reality, and it is our glorified bodies. And this happens, this is given to us at His glorious appearance, in that day, at the resurrection. And it's given to all those having loved His appearance, which should be all believers. The unbeliever, they do not love His appearance because they're not getting the crown of righteousness. They're looking forward to wrath. Now there is another crown spoken of in the scripture, in the Gospels, and it's in all four Gospels. It's a crown of thorns. And that's the one sinful men gave to the Lord Jesus Christ prior to His crucifixion. So in that you see a picture of Him taking our crown of thorns and then Him giving us His crown of righteousness. See a picture of what we had there in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Okay. Any questions or comments before we go on?
Some might ask why you faithful is of Christ instead of in Christ.
Okay, because that's the literal grammar in the Greek. It's the faith, literally the faith of Christ, the faith that belongs to Christ, it's His faith. And then in those cases, faith is also translated the idea of faithfulness. And so when Paul is talking about that, he's talking about we are justified. The source of our righteousness is His faithfulness, His faith, His faithfulness. What He did, the life He lived, and the work He did on the cross is where our righteousness comes from. It's the source. That's the out of God righteousness. Our faith in Him has no value in itself as far as being as righteousness is concerned. It is that righteousness that is out of God comes to us, is effectual through our exercising faith or trust in that. And of course, even that is a gift of God.
I think it's interesting that you brought out the righteousness that God gives us, His righteousness given us, and it being our glorified body. I haven't heard that, and I think it's great. It's wonderful way of bringing it out.
Yeah. Well,
I know we have the righteousness of Christ in us, but that presentation, that's very, very wonderful.
Yeah, I thought it was. It was the first time I saw it.
Yeah.
I was looking at it. Yeah.
I've always wondered, you know, like when we give the tree of life, eat from the tree of life. Mm-hmm. Now I think that's the righteousness of God given to us, our glorified body. It's His life.
Mm-hmm.
That He's given us.
Yeah,
think,
we're sharing His
okay.
glory. Sharing His glory.
That answers that.
Yeah. And maybe we could even let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. And here in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter's speaking to the elders. Verse 1, he says, "And the elders among you I encourage, I, the fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and the coming glory to be revealed." He says, "Shepherd the flock of God, overseeing, not out of compulsion, but willingly, neither for shameful gain, but eagerly, neither as lording over the believers. It says, but being types of the flock. And then look what he says in verse 4. And the chief shepherd having been manifest, that's talking about his coming, you will obtain the, again, definite article, the unfading crown of the glory. And so you have the crown of the righteousness is the same, I think, as the unfading crown of the glory. How can you separate the two? All these qualities come together as one. And so I think we have the same thing spoken about there, the glorified bodies at our return, at His return. Okay, so then going on into verse 9, Paul says, be diligent to come to me quickly, speaking to Timothy. Hear this word, be diligent, same word we have in 2 Timothy 2:15, exactly. Be diligent to show yourself approved unto God. So be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me. So this has something to do with why Timothy needs to come quickly. Apparently Demas was there assisting Paul in his situation. But he says, Demas, he's forsaken me. He's deserted me, having loved the present age. And so, and he went unto Thessalonica, and then Crescens unto Galatia. Doesn't say he deserted him. I don't know under what circumstances he's going to Galatia, possibly to minister. Titus unto Dalmatia. Of course, Titus, we have an epistle that Paul wrote to Titus. And he says, Luke only is with me. That's the physician Luke, who Paul met in Troas. Luke is the writer of the book of Luke and also Acts, and a close associate, very faithful individual as far as Paul is concerned. So Luke is the only one with him there in his situation. And he says, having taken Mark, bring him with yourself, for he is useful unto me unto ministry. And so this is Mark way back. This is Barnabas's nephew way back after their first missionary journey, and Paul and Barnabas were going to go again. Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Paul didn't because he had kind of flaked out on the first journey. This is some years later, so it looks like Mark here has matured and Paul looks at him as a valuable asset here. And so he tells him to bring him along. And then verse 12, he says, Tychicus I sent forth unto Ephesus. And that's where Timothy is now. Tychicus is named quite a bit. He's the one who delivered the Colossian letter and filled them in on what was going on in Paul there. Tychicus quite possibly is being sent back to Ephesus to take over for Timothy when he leaves, because he's leaving to see Paul. Then he says, the cloak which I left in Troas with Carpo, when you come, bring it. So this is a coat, winter coat type thing. It's coming. And then, and the books, especially the parchments, or the word literally here is membranes. And a membrane, so they're animal skins that what they use to write on. What are these? My suspicion is that they're copies of Paul's epistles that he's written. Verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith displayed to me much evil. May the Lord repay to him according to his works. So we have Alexander the coppersmith. He tells Timothy in verse 15, watch out for him. So he may have been in Ephesus. We also had Demetrius the silversmith in Ephesus who opposed Paul. And here this is a coppersmith or brass worker too. And these guys were involved in making little idols. That was their business. And the reason they were so opposed to Paul is because he was telling people, you know, they're not really gods, and therefore you don't need these things. God is not, that's not what God is like. A little carved image. So, Paul got quite a bit of opposition from the metalworking guilds and so forth. And he tells Timothy, watch out for him. May the Lord repay to him according to his works. I think Paul's looking at that as at the white throne judgment for him. He says, for he withstood my words adamantly. So then going on into verse 16, Paul says, in my first defense, no one was standing there with me, but all forsook me. May it not be counted to them. Now, whether this is a first appearing at his, in his second imprisonment, or if he's referring back to his first imprisonment, I'm not sure. But regardless of the case, when he actually came there to appear before Caesar, no one stood by him there. Kind of like Dorothy going to the Wizard of Oz, and you got the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion and the, what was the other guy? The Scarecrow. No one wanted to be there. If you're standing before the most powerful man in the world, Nero, who actually, by the way, thinks he's God and ruler of the world. And here you're going to stand by this Paul guy who's saying Jesus is God and is going to take over the world someday. That's not a message you really want to be delivering necessarily. But Paul says in verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. He wasn't alone, and he interpowered me. And so this is in these situations then, as we're faithful, the Lord steps in, stands by us, and gives us inner power, inner strength. And I think this is something we can all count on. If we fail to stand, we will have no power. But if we take a stand, the Lord will be there, and He will inner power us. So He interpowered me in order that through me the proclamation might be fully carried and all the nations might hear. So the proclamation here he's talking about is the proclamation of His gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which He received, as we have in Romans 16. So the proclamation might be fully carried out and all the Gentiles might hear, and I might be, and he says, I was rescued out of the mouth of the lion. So whether he literally had the prospect of being thrown to the lions, or whether he's saying this metaphorically in terms of the lion being his enemies, or the lion being the Roman government, or the lion being Satan, his adversary. We know Satan goes around like a roaring lion, looking to devour those who he can. Regardless, he was rescued. The Lord. And then verse 18 says, and the Lord will rescue me from every evil work, and he shall save unto his heavenly kingdom. And so what's Paul looking forward to? He's looking forward to a heavenly kingdom. A spiritual heavenly kingdom. And then he says, to whom is the glory? Unto the ages of the ages. Amen. And this is, I think, referring to God the Father here. To whom be the glory unto the ages of the ages. Paul uses this phrase five times, this exact phrase. Galatians 1:5, Philippians 4:20, 1 Timothy 1:17, and then he also uses, it's also in Hebrews 13:21. Okay, verse 19. Priscilla and Aquila, and his glory with them. Back in Acts, they were fellow tent makers of Paul, whom he met for him, I think. And Onesiphorus, the house of Onesiphorus, mentioned earlier in the book, says Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chain, but diligently sought me out when he was in Rome. And he's from Ephesus. Priscilla and Aquila apparently in Ephesus at this time. And then he says, Erastus remained in Corinth, and Trophimus went forth. Trophimus I left in Miletus being sick. So we see this significantly here. Paul left Trophimus sick in Miletus. He does not, no longer has a gift of healing. And we saw back in the book of Philippians, we have Epaphroditus, or Epaphras, I can't remember what his name is. He was sick near unto death. But what does Paul say? But God had mercy on him, and also on me, that I might not have grief upon grief. Again, there's no gift of healing. And we see both of those, 2 Timothy and Philippians, are written after the Acts period, after the historical period covered by the book of Acts, and as we have in 1 Corinthians 13, Paul says the idea of prophecy shall become obsolete and tongues will cease. And tongues is just the main heading of the whole category of sign gifts. So with that would be tongues and the gift of healing. Because those sign gifts, tongues and the gift of healing, were gifts given to affirm the authenticity of the message being given. And there in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, once, now that we have a full revelation given, speaking of his, what was given to him, we no longer need the revelatory gifts of prophecy and knowledge and so on and so forth. And we no longer need the sign gifts of tongues and healings. So when you get into the book of Romans, you see a much different list of gifts than what you have in 1 Corinthians. Romans, you don't have the sign gifts listed there anymore. So this is just what we can observe as we go through the scriptures. Paul said these things would end in 1 Corinthians, and we observe them no longer being operative than once we have after the close of the book of Acts, period. Now that doesn't mean God can't heal. We just don't have people with the gift of healing. 21, be diligent to come before winter, because he wants his coat. A little urgency. And then Euvolus greets you, Rhodus greets you, Linus and Claudia, and all the brothers. Those are people apparently who are in Rome. And then the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The grace be with you. Amen. And there we see, if we had the original document, the original letter, that last phrase there, the grace be with you, would be in Paul's own handwriting. And the rest of it would have been dictated to a secretary or a scribe. But all of Paul's epistles ended with his ending salutation in his own handwriting, and they all are pretty much the grace be with you or something very similar to that, which is also the way the book of Hebrews ends. Grace be with you all.